Hope I can get everything right now. Share computer screen. Share. Can you see that, Maris? Okay.
I have believed in Christ my Lord. I have believed in his atoning blood. I have believed in Christ my Lord. Every promise in his word. And now I stand in hope assured that my salvation is secure. By faith I live, and not by sight. By faith I live, since I have seen the light. By faith I live, and not by sight. His word is now my soul's delight. It pierces deep, renews my mind, and opens eyes that long were blind. Now, Spirit led, in grace I grow. Now, Spirit led, my sins forgo. Now, Spirit led, in grace I grow. Shine his light wherever I go, that other souls might find release in grace and truth and perfect peace. So come, my friend, repent, be saved. So come, my friend, to new life raised. So come, my friend, to new life raised. Set free from sin, may God be praised. To evermore in mansions dwell, at home with Thou, Emmanuel.
Hello, Sinead McKechnie and family, and Irene Robertson. I think that's all the latest ones. Okay, so we're doing Hosea chapter 3. I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that you would give us understanding from them. May it be a time of blessing and joy and excitement and revelation to us as we spend time in your word. May your Holy Spirit teach us and lead us through Christ our Lord. Also, just to remind you that for any of you that wish to, we will be sharing the Lord's Supper after the Bible study. Okay, so Hosea chapter 3. Now, you will remember from last week that the message was to do with judgment upon Israel and Judah as well, but primarily the northern kingdom of Israel, because they had gone into idolatry and turned away from the ways of the Lord. But also included in that was the message that they were not finally turned away from God, that God had a future plan to restore them. And for those of us who've been doing this study on Wednesday night, in relation to Romans, it's actually amazing that the two of them are at the same stage. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 clearly explain that even though the gospel has come to the Gentiles, and even though the Jewish nation has been set aside for a period of time, it's not permanent, that God is not finished with them, and that eventually the nation of Israel will be restored to him, and that Christ will rule from the nation of Israel during the millennium period. So this is very similar. And chapter 3 tonight is actually a really important chapter, though it's a very short chapter, because it actually verifies what we've been doing in Romans. Okay, so then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, when you remember back to verse 1, it spoke about the Lord telling Hosea to take himself a wife of harlotry. So in other words, a wife who had been or was a prostitute. He was to take her to be a wife. And the picture was of God taking the idolatrous nation of Israel to himself and making covenant arrangements with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc., that nation was literally looked upon as being his wife. Well, now this, in this particular chapter, it's not speaking about her as a prostitute. It's speaking about her as an adulteress. So that's speaking about somebody who is married and is being unfaithful to their marriage partner. So here the Lord speaking to the prophet Hosea says to him, go again and love a woman. It'll be the same woman as in the first chapter. And so he's to love her, even though obviously she is having extramarital affairs with somebody outside, some other person. And the picture again in this is of the nation of Israel, though it is God has betrothed them to himself, they are involved in idolatry with the Baals, etc., and therefore it's looked upon as adultery. And if you remember when I was speaking to you about the book of Revelation and the message to the churches there, where it speaks about Jezebel and it speaks about parts of the church committing adultery. It's the same principle. It's spiritual adultery it's talking about. So it's using the example of human sin and human adultery to specify that Israel's relationship with the nations and with idolatrous practices is an adulterous relationship. And he speaks there about them. He actually doesn't even call her wife there. He says, go again, love a woman. So it's like as if it's the same woman, but it's like as if the relationship is marred now, that rather than being the wife, that she's now just looked upon as a woman. But it's important to remember this, that even though the nation has been unfaithful to God, that God remains faithful, as we know from Scripture. And so this chapter of Scripture will actually show you this. It also speaks about them, they look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, there was nothing wrong in particular with raisin cakes, because it's actually used in different parts of Scripture in relation to food that the people eat. But it's when the raisin cakes were offered or baked for the Queen of Heaven specifically. And you can check this in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 18 and Jeremiah 44 and verse 19, where Jeremiah speaks about the people baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Now that's pretty well speaks to the present day as well, because the Queen of Heaven, Catholicism looks upon Mary as the Queen of Heaven. Now the idea of the Queen of Heaven comes from paganism. The reality is that Mary will be raptured at the same time the rest of us are raptured. So she's not the Queen of Heaven. You understand? Like, there is no Queen of Heaven. There is God himself, and Jesus is the King. But there is no queen. So the Queen of Heaven refers to a demonic being. And this throws a lot of light on, stuff that has been put across in Catholicism in relation to apparitions and so-called revelations that have come from one purporting to be Mary. And it is not Mary, because the dead don't speak. So it's an impersonation And therefore, if it's a real apparition or whatever, it's a demonic being. But the raisin cakes were being offered, in this case, to demons, to false gods. There would be nothing wrong with raisin cakes just being eaten normally. So don't think that there's something wrong with, you know, eating a sultana brack cake or whatever the case would be. Not the case. But when they were used in offerings to idols or to false gods, then there was something seriously wrong with them. Okay, so next verse says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, or 15 pieces of silver. The shekels is actually, pieces is the word that's used in the old Hebrew. So I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. So, looking at the picture here, that the woman who is committing adultery is picturing the nation of Israel, and that the Lord is purchasing, you know, the nation himself. Just, he gives the instructions to the prophet to purchase the woman for himself. I don't know who he purchases her from, who he buys her back from, but the price that he pays is 15 pieces of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. That's to purchase him back, to purchase the woman back to himself. I believe that there's a picture here in relation to the Lord, you know, himself having offered up for 30 pieces of silver with the express expectation that he would be the one who would buy back all of us through his death on the cross. And he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And in Zechariah, actually, it talks about it. And so there's perhaps some relationship to that there. But the 15 pieces of silver, I read one commentary where it says that the 1 1/2 homers of barley also amounts to 15 pieces of silver. But that's not actually correct. The 1 1/2 homers of barley actually amounts to 75 pieces of silver. And I got that information from Leviticus. So whenever you want to sort of see what something means, try and find the explanation for it in scripture rather than sort of jumping to something. So 75 and 15 is 90 pieces of silver. I don't know if there's any significance to it or not, but that's what the prophet bought back his wife for. And you know that the Lord himself was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that was the price of a slave. Okay, and I believe that there is a pointer there in that. I'm not sure what the 90 pieces refers to. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. So in other words, it's now going to be a platonic relationship between the prophet Hosea and his wife. What was her name? Gomer. So a platonic relationship where there's going to be no physical relationship between the two of them for an unspecified period of time. So he says, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. So you'll have no relationship with anybody else. Neither will you and I have a relationship. That's basically what that means. Now, the next verse explains it from a spiritual point of view. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. So this is a prophetic message concerning the nation, that they would be in a relationship with God in the sense that God would still love them, as he spoke in verse 1, go again, love a woman. So the Lord would still love the nation of Israel, but they would not have the relationship with him that they had with him previously. So in other words, they wouldn't have the temple sacrifices, which was the process of making atonement for sin. In fact, they wouldn't even have a temple. They wouldn't have a priesthood. They wouldn't have a king. They wouldn't have sacred pillars. They wouldn't have ephod or teraphim. And that's speaking about the high priest and also speaking about false idolatrous practices. Now, it's an amazing thing that since the Jews were came back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, that never again did they particularly ever practice idolatry or get involved in idolatry. And though at the present time, this particular verse has been fulfilled because they definitely do not have a king, and they do not have a prince, and they do not have a sacrificial system, and they do not have a sacred pillar, and they do not have the ephod, which is the high priest, etc., and his ministry, and they are not still to this day not involved in any idolatrous practices. But they still look upon God, you know, they have a zeal for God, as Paul said, but not according to knowledge. And God still loves them, but they're in a relationship of an unfulfilled relationship at the present moment. In fact, for any Jew to have a fulfilled relationship with God now, he must come to faith in Christ. But this is a temporary arrangement. So this is them. They don't now, I mean, I'm surely any Jew who reads the book of Hosea would have to say, this is exactly where we are today. We've got no sacrifice. We've got no possibility of having a sacrifice because we've got no temple. We've got no priesthood. We've got no high priest, no sacrificial system. And this specifically speaks about our current situation. To me, it's very clear that the scripture here is showing the present state of the nation of Israel, that though they are still God's people, they are not in the relationship with God that they should be in. And the relationship that they should be in will yet be accomplished, but at the present moment, it's not happening. Now, this adds weight to what we've been doing in Romans. And like, to me, it's absolutely amazing that all of this is prophesied 700 years roughly before Christ came. That's 2,700 and something years ago. And it's being fulfilled to the letter at the present moment, okay? And so they'll abide many days. I mean, they have been scattered all over the world to start with, from 70 AD until basically about 1900, they began to come back to the land. In 1948, the nation of Israel came into being. But over all that period of time, they had no opportunity to have even the atoning sacrifices or anything made. In actual fact, and this is a very important little thing too, from the time of the Babylonian captivity, the kingdom of Judah could never actually fulfill the sacrificial system, even though the temple was rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra, because never again did they have the Ark of the Covenant where the blood of atonement was to be sprinkled. And until Christ came to Jerusalem and to the temple, when he came in his earthly appearance, there was no method of atonement being made until Christ himself made atonement. And that's a very important point, because though the Jews were back in the land, they were never back there they were back there under the rule of the Gentiles, which is called the times of the Gentiles, which we've been doing in Daniel, which started with Nebuchadnezzar, etc. But before Nebuchadnezzar, the northern kingdom of Israel was already scattered to Assyria. Okay, I hope I'm not giving you too much information and it's confusing you. Okay, so that the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Afterwards. Now, so an unspecified period of time, the nation would still be God's chosen people, but they would not have the relationship with God that was fulfilling, etc. They were, God did not cast them away, but they were set aside, as we read in Romans. But a time is coming afterwards when the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. Now, this will happen at the end of the tribulation period. That's when they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. And whenever David their king was mentioned in Jewish prophetic scriptures, they were looking to the Messiah, because There, though it mentions David specifically, the expectation was it would be the son of David. And so David, their king, is actually pointing to the Messiah. Now, yes, I believe that when the Jews are back in the land of Israel and Christ is ruling and reigning over them, there will be a prince of the nation that will be over the people who will be, I believe, a descendant of David. But the main thrust in relation to David, their king, is pointing to the Messiah. And the Jewish people had that understanding that, just like they call him son of David. So that's the pointer, that day is going to come, and that's going to come in the latter days. They will turn to God, they will turn to Jesus, their Messiah, and the nation will be back in right relationship with God as it was originally intended to be. Okay, now there's only five verses in that chapter, but they are five very significant verses. And what they teach you is that though the nation is not in right relationship with God, the nation has not been set aside permanently. So the idea of, replacement theology, again, is out the window. It's not true. God has set them to one side temporarily, and the temporary period is so far 2,000 years. But the intention is that one day they will actually return to God and recognize their Messiah, which is spoken about in the book of Zechariah, and then they will truly be a nation that's born in one day. So that's that chapter, and I believe a very important chapter in the Old Testament, which throws a lot of light on the book of Romans. Okay, so moving on to chapter 4. And so chapter 4 now deals with the idolatry and the sinfulness of the people. And it is very much a pointer. We can see in it similarities to the day that we are living in. You know, the reality was, and this is primarily actually the Northern Kingdom that he's speaking to. And I think I told you last week that the Northern Kingdom of Israel was bountiful as far as it was blessed. The land was like pomegranates and grapes and olives and whatever. It was a beautiful land. And it was a beautiful land because God had blessed them in that land. And I was telling you, the other day when we were talking about the olive tree and the effect that the gospel has had on societies, on countries, it brings untold blessings wherever the gospel has an impact. But when people turn away from the gospel, there's a reversal in the blessings. Well, exactly the same was the case with the nation of Israel. And here he's primarily talking about the Northern Kingdom. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. So the Lord has an issue with the people of the land in relation to their unfaithfulness to him. He said, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now, truth is God's truth. Mercy is the fruit that actually is supposed to be evident. Now, just related to ourselves, we are to be merciful because God is merciful. You know, some forms of religious Christendom or whatever you call it are anything but merciful. They are very judgmental and very dictatorial, etc. We need to understand that it is required of us. God had mercy on us, so we are to be merciful. So no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Now that was the position with the Northern Kingdom. Now they had been given the truth, they'd been given the knowledge of God, and obviously they were expected to be merciful, but they were anything but. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So that was the situation in the Northern Kingdom. They were swearing, this means calling, blaspheming God, killing and stealing and committing adultery. Now, in the world that we live in, that's now basically, it's common practice. Killing, I mean, we have the situation with the babies that are killed in the womb, millions every year, and most of society doesn't even count it as killing. In fact, an awful lot of people in professing church people don't have an issue with abortion. Now we have, at the present moment, here in this country, euthanasia on the way in. Euthanasia has already been approved in countries that would have had the impact of the Christian gospel. That's killing. Life has no value. As far as stealing and committing adultery, well, that is common practice now. I mean, if you want to watch a movie on the television, if somebody isn't committing adultery in the movie, nobody would probably watch it. It's not even blinked at. Nobody blinks an eye, and that's only just a portion of what's happening. But that was what was happening in the Northern Kingdom of Israel at that time, and they were affluent. People were well off. They break all restraint, so there's nothing restraining them. Well, what's supposed to be restraining them? Well, actually, the law of God was supposed to be restraining them. Bloodshed upon bloodshed, so they could kill without any issue. And I mean, if you study Kings, and the book of Kings, and 1 Kings, 2 Kings, etc., and you see what was happening in the Northern Kingdom. We spoke, I think it was last week or the week before, last week I think it was on Saturday night, about Jehu and about, what was the name of the first child? Let me get back to him here and see. Not the first child. Yeah, Jezreel. And I spoke about Jezreel and the bloodshed of Jezreel and the stuff that happened. They were murderous. Every single person that came to power was, quite happy to murder whoever, be they priests or kings or whatever, that they were opposed to. So that murder was the order of the day. Now, murder in our day and age has been sort of cleaned up a little bit, now they put a nice name on it and just murder babies in the womb and just say, oh, it's only a fetus. It hasn't got life. Well, stand before God. When they stand before God, they will have to acknowledge that it was life, because, in relation to Jeremiah, just for instance, Jeremiah says that the Lord knew him when he was in his mother's womb. And so it's very important that life starts at conception. And when people legalize the termination of life and are not concerned about it, and there are people who profess to be Christian leaders who turn a blind eye to it. And I find it sickening, sad, lamentable, but it's an absolute fact. And we live in a country where it's happening regularly, and not alone, are they murdering the babies, but now they're actually advocating that they should be murdered up to the time of birth, up to the time of natural birth. It's just horrific. It's horrific, absolutely. I can't understand why anybody who's in Christian ministry doesn't speak out against it, but they don't. I'm in Christian ministry as far as speaking to all of you, and it would be remiss of me if I didn't point this out. But I find it extremely sad state of affairs. And now euthanasia is next, and euthanasia will be legalized here, and when it is, then people who think they know better than the person themselves who's sick will say, right, oh, it's time to just push the button and, pastor used by dead. So it's a sad state of affairs. Okay, so verse 3, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So the result of the type of lifestyle that they were living in Israel and the Northern Kingdom was going to mean that the land would mourn. So why would the land mourn? Because the people would be taken away from it. The land would mourn, it would be, and the land became useless. I quoted to you last week about Mark Twain, what he said when he went to the country. The land, which was an absolute garden of beauty, a land flowing with milk and honey, if you like, became absolutely useless. When the first Jews went back there in the late 1800s, the places that they went to were malarial swamps. The people who were beginning to bring the land back were basically dying from malaria and everything else because the place was an absolute swamp. It was terrible. But now, of course, it has been restored to a great degree. Nothing compared to what will be restored to in the millennial kingdom. But the result of turning away from God is people will waste away, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. So there'll be a complete collapse, if you like, of the whole system, the whole ecological system and the financial system and everything else of that place. And that's what happened. The people were taken out and Israel became nothing. The Northern Kingdom became absolutely nothing. And after 70 AD, you know, over a period of time, all of Israel became basically a barren wilderness. That's why Mark Twain went there and said, "Well, nothing here," you know, even though he obviously had some knowledge of what the scripture said about the land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, so verse 4, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest." Now, contending with the priest, you see, the priest in Israel, and particularly the high priest, was the intermediary between the people and God, in the sense that he went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. So the priest was held in high regard, and you were not to speak against the priest. Remember Paul in the book of Acts said, "Oh, you should not contend against," I didn't know he was the high priest, I would not have spoken against him. So there's no way that anybody was ever supposed to contend with the priest. The priest was supposed to be a man of God, a man who was separated unto God, a man who was preaching the truth of God, etc., etc. But they had reached the stage where the priest was a nobody, because the priests were actually involved in idolatry. So he says, "Let no man contend or rebuke another." In other words, no point in, why would any man contend or rebuke another if he's doing the same sort of stuff? You know, the scripture says about, be careful, you know, I think it's in Romans. You who judge and you practice the same things, you're in a bad situation too. You come under the judgment of God. So there was nobody in the land who was in any position where they could contend with anybody else or point them in the right direction, because they were all full of wickedness. Your people, he says, are like those who contend with the priests. Well, yes, they were all basically so far away from God that there was nobody there that could give sound advice, etc. "Therefore, you shall stumble in the day." And the day is speaking about in the light. You know, when you have light, you will stumble. Well, they had light. The nation of Israel had the light, the light of the word of God, the truth of God, but they were stumbling in the daytime. Now, you know, we are in the light, yeah? Yeah, light has come, Christ came, we are walking in the light, and we are to walk in the light. And the person who walks in the light, the scripture says, does not stumble. You don't stumble because you walk in the light. But the Jews had the light of the truth too, but they turned away from the light and were stumbling around. The night is talking about the time of darkness. So the prophet would be useless to the nation, the Northern Kingdom, the nation of Israel, because even in the nighttime, he would be stumbling around and the people would be stumbling around. The people were stumbling around as it was in the daytime. So at nighttime, and that's talking about, you know, the darkness of unbelief, they would be without any guidance of any description. And he says, "And I will destroy your mother." And that's talking about the nation, which was supposed to be in right relationship with God. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest for me." So you see, the nation of Israel was like a priestly nation. The nation of Israel was the nation that God used to be his ministering nation to the rest of the world. But they failed absolutely miserably. So the priesthood was taken from them, was it not? It was taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof, which is the Christian born again believers who now have the priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so the ministry of the priesthood was taken from them and given to the true believers. But again, it's not that they have been cast off forever, but for the present church period, the ministry of bringing the gospel to the unbelieving world and bringing the knowledge of God to unbelievers has been given to the church. But it was originally the nation of Israel that was a nation of priests, basically, to bring the knowledge of God to the unbelieving, idolatrous world, but they failed. And I don't believe, you know, I'm absolutely certain that the church does not fail, because the Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But you need to know who the church is. The church is not everybody who says, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. The church is the ones who have been born again through faith in Christ and exhibit in their lives the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not just everybody that names the name of Jesus. There are people who name the name of Jesus, and the only time they name his name is when they hit themselves with a hammer on the thumb. The name of Jesus is a holy name. We are talking about reverence, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, walking in the light of his truth as true believers. So we need to understand that the priesthood that Peter is talking about when he says we are a royal priesthood, he's talking about the true born again Christians who are led by the Spirit of God, who worship God in spirit and in truth, and are a light in the darkness and the salt of the earth. Okay, he says, so I will reject the people of Israel from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So in other words, your descendants, they will not be in right relationship with me. That's sad. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Now, the more they increased is talking about probably two things. It's probably talking about the more they increased in numbers, but it's primarily the more they increased in affluence, the more that they sinned against me. Is that not true of Australia? Just use Australia. Forget about England and America. Is it not true that in this country, the more affluent we have become, the less people want to know about God? The more they want to hoard their, you know, properties, et cetera, the more they want to have a, you know, a great lifestyle or whatever, but the less they want to know about God. That's exactly what happened in the Northern Kingdom. Actually, in the Northern Kingdom of Israel, they had their holiday houses and all that sort of stuff. They were really affluent, well off, and it was blessing from God, but it turned out to turn their hearts away from God. Make sure for us that, you know, that the things that we have in this world, we only use them. We don't let them use us. Don't let them control us. Be happy with the things that God has provided for you. Use them to the glory of God, to advance the gospel, etc. But don't let them control you, because that's exactly what happened to the Northern Kingdom. I will change their glory into shame. Their glory was their affluence, the wonderful things that they had. And that was their glory, and it became their shame because they left it all behind and went into captivity in Assyria, and somebody else moved into their affluent houses and didn't have the same respect for them that they had, and the country went to wreck and ruin. Very, 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 very similar to what happened to the Jews in Eastern Europe, particularly in Germany, at the beginning of the First World War and before, where many Jewish people who were affluent and living at ease in the land like Germany suddenly were taken from their homes, sent to concentration camps, never came back, and their homes were given to others. And that happened. That happened throughout Germany. It happened throughout Europe. And there's no doubt that it could happen again. because, you know, man without God does not improve in his behavior. Man without God is always looking for opportunities to advance himself. Okay, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. So in other words, they eat up the sin of my people. They're gluttons for sin. Gluttons for sin. They can't, they love sinning. They love the practice. They eat it up. They set their hearts on iniquity. Remember before the flood? God looked upon the people and all the thoughts of their heart were only wicked continually. And so this was the situation for the Northern Kingdom, the 10 tribes. I believe it really speaks to the present day and age, and particularly in our country. I can't really speak for other countries so much. Well, I know my own native country is in exactly the same boat, because in Ireland, the people are affluent. They have, you know, plenty of everything, but the knowledge of God is sparse, very sparse. Even the religion that they did have when I was young, that's gone too. It shall be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. And the reward is not a good reward. So the priests, the people are all the same. The priests are no better than the people. The people like the priest, I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. So he would take away the blessings. You know, when you're living with blessing, you should be thanking God all the time for it. You should be giving him praise and thanks for the food on your table. You know, people say, well, the grace before meals, but it's only just a sort of a token thing. You should constantly be rejoicing in your heart for the wonderful provision God has made for you in this country and for your children and for your parents and for your grandparents and whatever, that God has blessed us greatly. But if the people do not acknowledge it, it'll be taken away. They shall eat, but never have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. So in other words, the nation will not increase because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslaved the heart. And that's talking about the people of that time. Now, harlotry, as you would well know, harlotry is primarily talking about idolatrous practice. So idolatrous practices, wine and new wine enslaved the heart. It had enslaved the heart of the Northern Kingdom. And you will read the same thing in Isaiah. He said the same thing about them. The priests were intoxicated. So drink and drinking to excess and spiritual wickedness, harlotry, idolatry had taken, enslaved the heart. And enslave is like bondage. Like we talk about us as believers, we were once in darkness, we were in bondage to the devil, we were captives of the enemy, but we were set free by Christ. So it's a spiritual type of bondage or enslavement to wicked practices. Because if you give place to the devil, he will take advantage. And he took advantage in relation to the people of Israel. My people ask counsel from their idols, from their wooden idols. And their staff informs them. Can you imagine some fellow in this day and age walking down the street with his walking stick? And his walking stick tells him, you know, about God. That's what he's saying. Their staff informs them. They know by their walking stick, by their staff. And a staff was something that a shepherd uses, but it's similar to a walking stick in today's age. And basically saying their staff, their walking stick is informing them. Well, Jeremiah in chapter 2. I'll just turn to it for a second. Jeremiah 2. I speak about this from time to time because Jeremiah mocks them because of the fact that they use idols. Jeremiah 2, I lost it, hang on. Jeremiah, where was that? 227, yeah. probably right. Okay. So in Jeremiah 2, verse 26, he says, as a thief is ashamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. Now Israel, again, he's talking here about the northern kingdom. They and their kings and their princes, their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father. Or unto a stone, you give birth to me. Like this is like the new agers of today. Worshipping a tree and hugging a tree and thinking that, you know, talking about what, where they say God is in everything. He's in the stone and he's in the tree. No, God is not in everything. He says, you give birth to me, but they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So they will say to the stone, or they will say to the tree, arise and save us. But obviously, that's pathetic and useless. And we're in the same situation here with Hosea speaking about the nation. What verse was it? Okay, I'm not even got the right page, I think. Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, I'm getting lost here, sorry. The fan blew my page over. So he says, their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Now, that's a terrible indictment against the northern kingdom. They have actually a spirit of harlotry, which is demonic, has basically caused them to stray. And I'm telling you, in the day and age that we live in, where there are those who profess to be Christians who are advocating practices that are contrary to the Christian gospel, are actually being controlled also by a spirit of harlotry. They are not being controlled by the Spirit of God, because anybody who advocates a lifestyle that is contrary to what the Word of God clearly states is a deceiver, and they are deceiving people. It's a spirit of harlotry, a spirit of deception. It says they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. Now, this is what they did to Baal. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. So when he uses that statement, he's basically saying that all of the nation, even the children and the ones who are brides and young women, they are all involved in the same spiritual harlotry. And because they're involved in the spiritual harlotry, they will also be involved in natural abominations. So they will, because you just look at the country here, for instance, as we turn in this nation further and further away from God, abominable things become to be accepted. And if you speak against them, actually, you will be the one that will be in trouble. That's what happens when people turn away from the knowledge of God. It says, your brides commit adultery. I'll not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. So in other words, it was the whole nation was involved in this spiritual adultery, and they were involved in ritual orgies to pagan gods in pagan temples. That was the stuff that used to go on amongst the Amorites before the people of Israel went into the land. Now they are practicing it themselves. And that's basically why they're coming to an end as a nation. And, you know, it's a big warning for, you know, us and the society that we have here. If this was the case for Israel, it can be the case also in our situation, for our nation and for the civilization that we have been so used to. And so now he shifts here in verse 15 and begins to speak to the nation of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin made up the southern kingdom. The other 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom. And he says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. So in other words, Judah, don't you do the same as what Israel, the northern kingdom, is doing. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Now, it's important to know what he means by go up to Gilgal or to Beth-Aven. I explained, I think, last week, that when the northern kingdom of Israel separated itself from the southern kingdom, they set up a religious operation. Did I miss 14? Maybe I did. No. I didn't miss it, no. when the northern kingdoms set themselves up in the north, they set up golden calves in Samaria, and the places where they went to worship were Gilgal and Beth-Aven. And therefore, he says, don't let Judah go up to Gilgal. In other words, making the sacrifices to the false religious system. Jerusalem was the only place where God had put his name, and that's where the sacrifices and the sacrificial system was to take place. The northern kingdom had basically said, no, we don't need to go to Jerusalem. We'll set up our own religious system up here, and that was an abomination to God. So that's why he says, don't come up and don't swear an oath. That is, don't come up here and swear an oath before the Lord as if the Lord was here. That's the idea. So don't come up and say an oath saying, as the Lord lives. Yeah, you know that the Lord lives. But the Lord was not the Lord who lived in the pagan system of the northern kingdom. The Lord, yes, dwelt in the Shekinah glory between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. But he did not live in the golden calves that they set up in Samaria and the religious system that they have. Again, maybe there's a message there for us today. You know, we all talk about... you know, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit of the Lord dwells in his people, amongst his people. Christ is in us by his Spirit. But what about the ones that would, yes, say they are Christians and give the appearance that they're Christians? I can assure you that unless they are truly born again and led by the Spirit of God, Christ is not in them, and they are not part of the temple that the Holy Spirit indwells. You need to understand that. You need to be discerning. You know, so just because somebody says they're a Christian does not mean they're a Christian. Just because some organization says, oh, we're a Christian organization, we preach the gospel, does not mean that they do. You need to be wise and careful and check according to Scripture and by the leading of the Spirit of God as to whether people are true or false. And that's in every case. Okay, for Israel is stubborn, he says, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let him forage like a lamb in open country. And the open country he's talking about is Assyria. So in other words, he can wander for all his worth in the land of Assyria like a lamb that is not hedged in by any safety. And you know the problem with a lamb wandering in the wilderness, eating vegetation, it's got no protection against foraging animals like lions or dogs or anything like that. If you ever had anything to do with little lambs, and I did as a young fellow, we used to have lambs born on our farm, and we used to have to be so careful with them that marauding dogs wouldn't come and kill them. As a lamb wandering on his own has got no chance of survival, basically. And that's what he's saying. Israel is like a stubborn calf. The Lord will let him forage like a lamb in open country. No protection. Because without the Lord, there is no protection. Ephraim, and Ephraim is just another name, really, for the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim was one of the children of Israel, one of the tribes. And so his name is used here just really speaking about the northern kingdom. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Leave him be. Their drink is rebellion. That's drink in relation to the sacrifices that they would have had. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, the wind wrapping up in its wings is like an expression of them coming into captivity under the power of the Assyrians. They will be wrapped up in the power of the Assyrians and unable to do anything, and taken away out of the country, far away into the country of the Medes, actually, is where they actually settled mainly in Persia. That's where the Northern Kingdom was taken to. And as a kingdom, it never, ever existed again, never came back in control of its land to this day. I do believe that when the Lord restores Israel, he will restore the people from the Northern Kingdom as well back to the land. But at the present time, from that time forward, in the time of the Assyrian captivity, they only a minimal amount of them ever came back to the land of Israel. And they came back when the tribe of Judah and Benjamin came back after the captivity in Babylon. Okay, I got two chapters done, so I'll stop at that.